In interesting times, and so did Isaiah. And so let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 33, and we're going to start another journey in another wonderful chapter. It is a truly amazing book in how it just over and over and over again brings us the riches of God's grace and mercy and the awe and wonder of His own judgment and justice. We will read the first 12 verses. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who was treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withered. Sharon is like a desert plain. Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. Probably more literally, you are pregnant with chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns, which are burned in the fire. Well, this passage begins with another woe statement to Assyria. In verse 1, we have destroying the destroyer. This word destroyer could actually be translated the plunderer. And there is probably no doubt that it is indeed a reference to Assyria itself. And notice, God says that Assyria is both the destroyer or the plunderer and the treacherous one. Both are, how shall we put it, attributes which go very contrary to the character of God, that go contrary to the law of God. And we are reminded once again, as we've seen in 32 chapters of Isaiah, that Assyria is a wicked nation, absolutely anti-God, God haters, contrary to everything that God is in Himself and in His law. And yet, what we also see is that God has sovereignly used Assyria's destructive and treacherous ways to accomplish His own purposes. And we need to be reminded of this over and over and over again, because as we are immersed in this world that we live in, and we are surrounded by evil all around us, and sometimes it is just downright depressing to turn on the news and to watch even 5 minutes of it, and we say, Lord, what in the world is happening around us? And as things just seem to be so chaotic and just so senseless, we need to remember that God is sovereign, and He even uses those things which are absolutely contrary to His own character and His own ways. And we need to be glad about that. Because there are times when we stand back and we just say, Lord, I don't understand it. And then we simply take the posture of faith and we say that You are King and You are accomplishing Your purposes. And I don't know how and I don't see why, but Lord, I know that You can use even destruction and treachery to accomplish Your glorious purpose. Now, God Himself is not going to simply tolerate Assyria. This is really the amazing thing. In fact, I think that this aspect of God's relationship to Assyria, later to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, really brings into focus for us, probably more than anything else, the issue of sovereignty and responsibility. Here God says He's going to use their treachery and their plundering, violent, destructive ways for His own purpose. And then God turns around and He says, and then I'm going to punish you for being destructive and treacherous. Now, we need to remember that this is really one of the paradoxes of Scripture, but in fact, we know that it is true. God says to Assyria, in essence, in verse 1, I'm now going to destroy you by your own vices. In fact, if you remember, just since it was so many moons ago, turn back to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, and we see this wonderful language, wonderful in terms of theology, not so wonderful if you were an Assyrian. 10:5, woe to Assyria, that's judgment, but then notice how God describes her, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. Assyria is a tool in the hand of God, but then notice down a little bit further in verse 12, notice this. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion, see, it's God's purpose, right? He's doing His work for His people. And on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And then verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? Or that would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. And then God says He's going to destroy the Assyrians completely, which is also in our chapter 33. And so here we see God's wonderful sovereign control and then His impeccable justice. And what He's going to do in verse 30, or chapter 33, verse 1, notice this. He calls them, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed. And he who is treacherous, that's Assyria, while others did not deal treacherously with him, as soon as you finish destroying, as soon as I'm done accomplishing my purpose through you, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. God is going to destroy this nation by her own vices. And in fact, isn't that the way God often deals, not only with nations, but with individual sinners? He ends up destroying them by their own vices. In fact, it's a frightening picture, is it not? Those who are treacherous will be destroyed by treachery. Those who plunder will be destroyed by plundering. And I think that it's a lesson for us that we need to keep in mind that the very sins that we love, God could very easily turn around and use them to destroy us. And don't we see that all around? In fact, I was listening to a sermon not too long ago by John Piper, and he was preaching on homosexuality from Romans, and he was reading a number of quotes. Even in light of the AIDS epidemic, there are heterosexual and homosexual people who are so bent on, quote, their sexual freedom that they are just defiant against this disease that will kill them. And they just go right in the face of it, saying, I'm not going to let this stop me. Well, it will stop them. If God should not show mercy, if God should show justice, then their vice, which they think is freedom, will lead to their own destruction. And the weight of our sin just brings us down. Alec Motier has a great sentence under this verse. He says, the Lord's perfect management of human affairs guarantees that for every trickster, there is a trickster to outdo him, until in the end all alike perish in their cleverness. Well, God was lining up someone for the Assyrians, and he most certainly did. But that's another chapter and later on. Then verse 2, we go from a very, if you will, short sermon to the Assyrians, now to Isaiah himself appealing for grace and strength. Not only collectively, he doesn't only include himself with the people of God, he also then prays, in a sense, as their intercessor. Notice what he says, O Lord, and he appeals this. Remember, we've seen this term, O, many times. In fact, it's in front of the word destroyer in verse 1. It is a term of pathos. It's a term of direct address. And here, Isaiah, you can almost just sense the internal energy and even anguish in the, O Lord. I know in my own prayer life, when I begin the prayer with O, there is a depth of seriousness there. And Isaiah uses God's covenantal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And notice what his prayer is. Be gracious to us. Now remember, this is exactly the way judgment should cause us to respond. He speaks of judgment coming to Assyria, and so what do the people of God do? Well, certainly there are times to rejoice when God triumphs over his enemies. We've already seen that in Isaiah. We see it in Exodus chapter 15 and the Passover and crossing through the Red Sea. There's certainly time to be exuberant in the display of God's judgment against evil, but really the more visceral response to God's judgment is, O Lord, be gracious to us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we understand that it is only the grace of God and the grace of God alone that keeps us from being an Assyrian. And so Isaiah, in one verse of judgment to the Assyrians, cries out to God collectively on behalf of the remnant and says, O Lord, be gracious to us. Now what's interesting about this request is if you just back up to chapter 30 and look at verses 18 and 19. Remember, we spent quite a bit of time on these two verses. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And this is exactly what we have in verse 2. We have Isaiah praying that God would be gracious. And what is he doing? He is making the sound of his cry known to God. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. Now, it says that God longs to be gracious to us. It says that he will be gracious to us at the sound of our cry. And so we take a lesson in prayer here, and we realize that God delights in the fact when his children ask him to do that which he has already promised to do. When God's children ask God to do what he's already said he will do, when God's children ask God to do what he has already expressed a desire to do, God takes a tremendous amount of delight in that. We need to remember that when we live this Christian life day after day, we cling to the promises of God, but what are we doing? We are constantly asking God to do for us what he has already promised to do. I remember one time we were in, I forget where I was at now, but somebody said, Lord, please be with us. Have you ever prayed that? And after the prayer, somebody said, well, God's omnipresent and he's always with us. Well, that's true enough. Sure, God's omnipresent. And He's always with us. And He's always with His people, is He not? I mean, it's not as if He can be more with us or less with us. If He's omnipresent, He's everywhere present, always. Right? But is it legitimate for us to say, even though God has said, I am with you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's His promise, right? We know it. Is it legitimate for us to say, God, draw near to us. God, don't forsake me. Don't abandon me. Don't leave me. Is that legitimate? You better believe it's legitimate. If our Lord Jesus can pray for things in John 17 that He knew to be absolute certainties based on an eternal decree, then certainly we lesser mortals can pray for things that we know God has already promised to do, desires to do, and in fact has already done. And so Isaiah, who is, I mean, he's the one who wrote in chapter 30, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. The Lord will certainly be gracious to you. And so we pray, God, be gracious to us. You see, actually, I think that there is there's a difference in experience between just cognitively knowing, for instance, that God is gracious to us, and then entering in experientially, emotionally, with the affections to that tasting of God being gracious to us. You see, I know, as a Christian, I know because of certain biblical passages that God is always gracious to me. In fact, I know that if for one millisecond God was to restrain His grace to me, that I would certainly perish. And so I know mentally, I know intellectually, cognitively, that God is always gracious to Brian Borgman. But I say, oh God, be gracious to me today, because there's a difference between knowing it cognitively and entering into it experientially. And so we pray for the things that we know God desires to do. And we pray for the things that we know He said He's already done. And we pray for the things that He's promised to do. And if He's promised to do it, won't He most certainly do it? That old Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, said that the promises of God were like checks in a checkbook. And you signed your name on the bottom and you took them to the bank and you held it up reverently in the face of God. And you said, God, you have promised. Now do it. And there's a sense in which that's not presumptuous. That is just a tenacious, persistent faith. And so here Isaiah enters in and he says, oh Lord, be gracious to us. And then he turns around and says, we have waited for you. And here in the very context of chaos and pandemonium and judgment, which when Isaiah writes this, it is hard to tell when exactly in the history of Israel that Isaiah is writing chapter 33. And that's actually a very common problem with the majority of chapters from 1 to 39. When we get to 40, it's a different story. In fact, when we get to chapter 40, there's an interesting thing that happens, and that is, it is a double prophetic perspective. He prophesies not only to the Babylonian captivity, but beyond to the return. And so he's looking beyond Babylon, which is going to be another 150 years away, and actually looks even further on their return. So he's prophesying on a return to a captivity which hadn't even happened yet. But in chapters 1 to 39, the focus really is on the Assyrian crisis, and it's very difficult to tell when, and perhaps Isaiah writes this prophecy in the midst of the mockery of Sennacherib, and we'll look at that passage in 2 Kings a little later. Perhaps he writes it right in the heat of that mockery that the Assyrians were heaping upon the Israelites, and you remember the threats, and you remember the intensity in which fear came over the people of God. And Isaiah says, "Lord, we've waited for you." This, by the way, is the mark of the remnant. They are the ones who have waited on the Lord. Those who do not belong to the remnant are those who most certainly have not waited on the Lord. They are the ones who have gone down to Egypt. This is the contrast, remember. They're the ones that want the help of the arm of the flesh. And then you have the remnant who have said, "We're not going to depend upon the arm of the flesh. What we're going to do is we're going to wait on the Lord." And then, of course, when we get to chapter 40, we're going to see that those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. But in the meantime, they wait. And this is a faith word. There's no doubt about it. Just to wait on the Lord. To say, "Lord, you are the one in control, not me." There's a wonderful sense of impotence here, is there not? I can't do anything. And since I can't do anything, obviously, I should simply wait on the one who can. And I'll tell you, that takes far more faith than naming it and claiming it. It takes far more faith to wait on God than anything else. And then Isaiah moves in that second part of verse 2, praying on behalf of the people. "Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress." Now, This prayer, "be their strength," or "our strength," he's praying for the people, but he's already included himself with the people, it could literally be translated, "be our arm." And of course, in Isaiah, this very image of the arm of God is going to be the strength and the power of God. And in fact, when God is about to act in salvation, you know what he does? He bares his arm. It's a great picture, isn't it? "Be our arm, be our strength." Every morning, when I was working on this yesterday and then again very early this morning, knowing that the Lord would not afford me any time from the time we left Yuba City to the time we got home, I was struck both times with his little phrase, "every morning." Every morning. I remember I was listening, this was a long time ago, a number of years ago, maybe 5-6 years ago. I was listening to a sermon by John Piper, and he said something that just has stuck with me for these years, and that is, "When I wake up in the morning, I feel like the devil just landed on my face and just camped there." I wish I was like some of these old Puritans who, as soon as they opened their eyes, thought of the resurrection. And as they put on their clothes, thought of being robed in the righteousness of Christ. And as they took a bath, thought of, some of these people were really amazing. And I have to tell you, I'm just far too carnal to have that godly of thought that early in the morning. In fact, forget that early in the morning, throughout the day. And you know what you need every single morning is for God to come and to be your strength first thing in the morning. Because I don't know about you, but many times when I find my own faith weak and waning, it's not in the middle of the day, it's when I first wake up. What am I going to do next? I got so much to do. And it's just a reminder to us. Isaiah prays for the people. He says, be our strength every morning. And as I prayed in our time of prayer, our problem, at least my problem, maybe I shouldn't speak for you, but my problem is that I'm not painfully aware enough of the need of God's strength every morning. There is still too much of this wretched self-sufficiency and self-reliance. And it's a killer in the morning and the rest of the day. Be our strength every morning. In fact, isn't this what Jeremiah, as a mouthpiece of the Lord in Lamentations 3, tells us about God's mercies, and we sing it in Great is Thy Faithfulness. How fresh are those mercies? They're fresh new every morning. And we need it. And we need it. And then he says, also our salvation in the time of distress. What Isaiah is praying here for the people is that the people would utterly rely upon God and admit their own lack of strength and tell God that they need Him all the time, every morning, and then in their time of distress. Now, I don't know how your days go, but distress is a pretty frequent companion, is he not? And Isaiah is telling the people, you need the Lord, you need His strength, you need His salvation. You understand salvation is something that not only unbelievers need, but believers need it minute by minute as well. You understand you need to be saved just as much today as you did yesterday, as you did the day before. Now, when you are saved, you are just as saved as you will ever be. Okay, don't get me wrong. That justification is forever and you will never perish. But do you know salvation is not only a past event and is not only a future event at our glorification, but it is an everyday present event, and I need God to rescue me, to save me, to deliver me every single day. And so Isaiah prays for the people. And he says, Lord, be their strength, be our strength every morning, and be our salvation in our time of distress. We need your deliverance. We need your saving grace. We need your mercy and your power to deliver us from our distress. Utter reliance upon the Lord. That's what Isaiah is praying for. And now we switch back to God's judgment activity. In fact, this passage goes back and forth as many of the passages in Isaiah, A, B, A1, B1, A2, B2, so forth. And now we switch back, verses 3 and 4. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. The Lord is now going to plunder. Really, what we have in verses 3 and 4 is that God enters into action on behalf of His people. At the sound of the tumult, many of the commentators point to other passages back in chapter 30, for instance, and look forward to in another verse in our chapter where the tumult is probably the voice of the Lord speaking forth in judgment. And it is God's voice of judgment that causes the people to flee. And really what's happening is He is answering the prayer that we have in Psalm 69. And we sing it from time to time. Stand up, O God, be present now. That's what the psalmist was praying for. Why? Because that's the very picture of God entering into judgment, is Him getting up off of the throne and Him thundering forth. Psalm 18, He rides on the clouds and He thunders forth in judgment and He creates terror among the peoples. And that's what's happening here. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Here's an interesting picture. We see it in Revelation also, but in a more striking contrast. You would think that when the Lord lifts Himself up, that is, He puts Himself on display in front of the peoples. you would think that the majestic, glorious lifting up of the living God would cause people to run to Him, right? Well, that's not what happens. When God is gloriously put on display, people don't run to Him. They run from Him. They disperse. They hide for cover. In fact, what we have in Revelation chapter 6 is you have the great and the small, kings and paupers doing what? Crying out for the rocks to fall on them to save them from, interestingly enough, the wrath of the Lamb. And so God stands up, He exalts Himself, and the nations disperse. And then verse 4, a very difficult verse. In fact, some of your translations may be very different from mine. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. Now, probably the best way to take this is when he says your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. It's God who's doing the plundering here. Okay? And the spoil, which belonged to the enemies of God, the Assyrians, is being gathered up. And of course, the imagery is rather hasty, greedy, carrying off stuff as fast as they can. And then as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. Now, in all likelihood, what is being pictured here is the way in which the Israelites will end up, strangely enough, plundering the Syrians. Just like locusts are everywhere, then all of a sudden, it's going to be everywhere plundering. And of course, you remember when this happens, don't you? There's a wonderful picture of this. You remember the Assyrians were encamped around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was under siege, and they were starving to death. And they were going to die. You know, there are a lot of ways to die. And starvation doesn't seem to me to be one of the more desirable ones. And there's this group of lepers. And of course, it's just a picture, is it not, of how God uses the weak and despised and base things of the world to confound the strong and the mighty. And of course, the lepers realize that they're in a between a rock and a hard spot. And so they say, hey, look, you know, let's kind of walk over to the Assyrian camp. I mean, what's the worst thing they can do to us? Kill us. And that would be better than starving to death. And who knows, maybe they'll throw us a bone. And of course, they get there, and all the Assyrians are gone. God had dispersed them. And then, of course, that wonderful statement, we can't stay here and take all of this to ourselves while our brethren are starving. And they go and they announce the plenteous provision of the Lord God on behalf. And don't you know, when the lepers start coming, they're probably thinking, the people in Jerusalem probably think, oh, great, these lepers are going to want food. We can't eat them. So what good are they? And the lepers come in, and don't you know that was good news? Because you imagine what the picture was like afterward when they said there was a camp that had provisions for how many people? 185,000. And it's all ours. People of Israel must have been swarming all over the place, just like locusts. And God says He's going to plunder the peoples. He's going to plunder the Assyrians. And it's ironic. It's humorous. But this is the way God does things. He really does have a flair for the ironic and the dramatic. I mean, how does He overthrow armies? Through some guy who's a chicken hiding down in his wine press, thrashing his wheat. By the way, when you read in, was it Judges 6, Hail, Gideon, mighty man of valor. That's a joke. Mighty man of valor. And God always does things like this. And here's this vast, enormous army, the Assyrians, and God plunders them with lepers. It's actually very humorous, I think. And then verse 5. Love these two verses. They're really the heart of the passage, I think. The Lord, Yahweh, is exalted. For He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And He will be the stability of your times. Don't you love that? A wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Now, verses 5 and 6, we see the exalted Lord being the stability and the wealth of His people. God, when it says that He is exalted, the first part of verse 5, it is God is exalted, obviously in triumph over the Assyrians. But notice what this says. For He dwells on high. One of Isaiah's favorite terms to be used for God is going to be the exalted one or the high and lofty one. And of course, these are words that depict what theologians call the transcendence of God. Now, it is very, very important and relevant that Isaiah would use this title for God right here. Because there's an event that happens in 2 Kings chapter 18 where Sennacherib sends an envoy to speak to Hezekiah. And you'll remember the men, the Israelites, are on the wall, and Sennacherib sends message and tells Hezekiah to give up. Just give up. And then, of course, he uses the disgusting and horrible imagery of what they will have to eat and drink if they don't give up. You remember that. And then the envoy says, look, we've destroyed the Philistines, and their God couldn't help them. We've destroyed Ashdod. We've destroyed this city and that city. We've run over this nation and that nation, and none of their gods helped them. And so you are fools if you listen to Hezekiah and think that your God's going to help you. In the ancient world, their view of religion and deities was that the deities were regional. You know, the god of the hills and the god of the plains and the god of the sea and so forth. And every nation had their own favorite pantheon of gods. And of course, they all believed in their gods. And so the Assyrians are saying, look, none of these other gods in the neighborhood have been able to help anybody. And your God won't help you. And then Isaiah, in a stroke of theological brilliance, says, the Lord is exalted, lifted up. Why? For He dwells on high. He's not the God of the mountains. He's not the God of the plains. He's not the God of the sea. He's not restricted because He's God of it all. He's on high. He's the transcendent one. All the gods of the nations around Israel were so bound to places and to things. And Isaiah says, that's not our God. And He's going to be exalted in triumph over His enemies because He is the transcendent one, the one that is lifted up, the one who is high and holy. No man is going to be able to bring Him down. No army can bring Him down. No nation can bring Him down because He alone, only Him, is the exalted God of the universe, the transcendent God. And so when you hear the mocking taunts of the Assyrians saying your God's not going to be able to help you any more than the Philistines' God helped them, you need to remember who your God is. In fact, I love it. In Isaiah 57, God describes Himself as the high and holy one who sits in a lofty place. And so Isaiah is... You need to understand, he's bolstering the people's faith here with his word of prophecy. Nobody is going to be able to overthrow our God, no matter what they say to us at the wall. What a message of hope for us. Our culture is the term that's in vogue is multiculturalism. And of course, that's the perspective that all cultures are created equal except Western white culture. That's really the only evil one, which is actually ironic because they want tolerance and equality among all cultural perspective except the one that's represented by us. And so multiculturalism says that, you know, all these religions are really, you know, they're the same and they all have equal value and they all help people and you as Christians should not impose your narrow, bigoted views of religion upon other people. If some guy wants to smoke a peace pipe and have visions about eagles, you need to realize that that is just as valuable as your crucified Christ. No. Because there's only one high, exalted one. There is only one transcendent God. There is only one God who alone is exalted, who alone dwells in a high and holy place. And as long as he occupies that place, then multiculturalism is a lie. Then Isaiah says, he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And how many times have we seen in Isaiah the coupling of justice and righteousness together, once again indicating the attributes or the characteristics which occur when God has acted? When God acts, whether it's back in chapter 32 where he pours out his spirit from on high and what happens, justice and righteousness, no matter what the case, or when Messiah rules and reigns, what is the conditions? Justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness happens when God acts. We might be able to put it this way. Justice and righteousness are those characteristics which encompass all social and, for lack of a better term, religious virtues and values that transform a people and a society. And God has acted, and he says, in Zion now I've filled it with justice and righteousness. Now remember, this is for the remnant. Oh, God certainly acts in justice. And we need to remember that every time God acts in justice and establishes justice, there are both winners and losers. Those who have waited upon God and have put their hope and trust in Him are the ones who delight in His justice and live according to His righteousness. But those who have rebelled and have been stiff-necked and impenitent are those who are broken and crushed by his justice and righteousness. Fills Zion, and then he says in verse 5, and he will be the stability. It could be understood maybe as faithfulness, but the idea is certainty. He will be the certainty of your times. Stability, constancy, certainty in the midst of very uncertain times. The Assyrians don't just go away like that. In fact, for the northern kingdom, from a historical perspective, the Assyrians finish up the end of the day with the upper hand in the northern kingdom. God does use their treachery and their plundering, destructive, barbaric behavior. And they do finish up the day sacking Samaria, not Jerusalem, but Samaria. And they do end up destroying the northern kingdom. And they do end up exporting massive amounts of Israelites and importing people from all over the world in order to squelch any nationalistic fervor. And at the end of the day, it looks like Assyria wins. But you know what really happens? Is that those who have waited on God are the ones who experience His certainty and His stability and His faithfulness, even in the midst of very uncertain times. This brings me a great deal of comfort. Isaiah is so relevant to us, and we've seen its relevancy over and over and over again. And there is absolutely nothing guaranteeing tomorrow. Nothing. We don't even know for sure whether we'll even be here tomorrow. Is that not right? You don't know if there'll be any money in your bank account tomorrow. No. You don't know if your health will hold up tomorrow. Tomorrow might be the day where you feel a strange lump and go to the doctor and hear the C word. Uncertain times. Sometimes as overindulgent fat Americans, I don't mean obese, but I mean fat. Lazy. We somewhat feel as if we're owed life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And there really will be nothing to ever shake that. Our problem is we simply don't know how uncertain the times we live in really are. We're used to a certain way of life, but there is nothing guaranteeing it tomorrow or the next day or next year. And when that happens, when the uncertainty of time collapses in on us, the only thing that will matter is the stability that only God can give. That's all. Because when all is said and done, that is the only thing that ultimately matters, and that is the only thing that will ultimately count, and that is the only thing that will ultimately hold up our soul. Our bodies can decay, our lives can fall apart, the world could blow up tomorrow, regardless of what your eschatology is. And the only thing that would ultimately matter is that the living God Himself is our stability in uncertain times. And so the Lord says He will be the stability of your times. And then notice, a wealth of salvation. The reason the New American Standard says a wealth of salvation is because it's salvation plural. Many times in Hebrew, plurals will be used for intensity. Because of the Hebrew language's lack of adjectives, there were many creative ways to create adjectival descriptive pictures, and the plural was one such way. And so, literally, it says, salvations, wisdom and knowledge. And so, God here promises His people the fullness or an abundance of salvation. He Himself will come in uncertain times, whether it's in peace or prosperity. It doesn't matter. We have to know the abundant provision of His salvation. And when His salvation comes to us afresh and anew every day, even as Isaiah prays, what happens? His people are given the gifts of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't it interesting? It just kind of struck me today as just kind of contemplating driving home on the funeral, and even as I was standing there next to my grandmother's casket in front of about maybe 50 or 60 people who'd gathered around for the service. You know, worldview is everything. Worldview is everything. And what does God do when He brings us salvation? He gives us wisdom and knowledge. What does that? It means that He changes our worldview. He gives us His wisdom, not the wisdom from below, but the wisdom from above, so that we can discern and apprehend things in front of us in a way from God's perspective. He gives us His knowledge through His Word. And where does that wisdom and knowledge come from? Well, it comes from God to those whom He blesses with salvation, and it is a life-changing worldview changing wisdom and knowledge. When we said at the beginning, when we were taking prayer requests, the significance of the Peter Jones seminar being that we need to be people who understand our times. One of the things that God calls His people to is to a wisdom and a knowledge in being able to look at the world in which they live and to not only see God, but also to understand the times. And it is only as we understand God and understand the times that we have the arsenal to make sure that God is our stability, the stability of our times. And so that wisdom and that knowledge come. It helps us to properly assess things. And then this last line in verse 6, the fear of the Lord is His treasure. The fear of the Lord is the treasure for the one whom God blesses with the fullness of salvation and gives His wisdom and knowledge. And of course, we know the connection between the fear of the Lord and wisdom, right? And knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we would be rather foolish if we thought that the fear of God is the beginning. Is this the first step of wisdom and knowledge? But then you mature and you get past the fear of God once you get that principal step. It's not what Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10 mean. When it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge, it means it is the first and foremost controlling principle of wisdom and knowledge in its totality. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. If there's anything I need preached to my own soul, most certainly is the fear of the Lord, is it not? I'll be quite honest with you. I get sick and tired of hearing people say the fear of the Lord means nothing more than showing God the respect of a father. Boo. The fear of the Lord is much more. The fear of the Lord, if you read through the wisdom literature, in fact, we've done studies in the past on the fear of the Lord. When we were in Revelation, for instance, which seems like a millennium ago, but when you look at the fear of the Lord, what you see is that the fear of the Lord is rooted in a biblical understanding of who God is. And who is He? He's the exalted one. He's the high one. He's the holy one. And then the fear of the Lord not only is an understanding of who God is, then it is also an understanding of who I am. It is a perspective on God and me, the I and the thou, that makes me realize that this sovereign, omnipotent, thrice holy God is to be feared and loved and obeyed. By the way, we don't have time to look at it, but Deuteronomy 10:10-12, Moses brings together two things that we think in our culture are absolutely antithetical and irreconcilable: fear and love. Not so with God. The God whom we fear is the God whom we love. And where does the love come from? This is vital in understanding the fear of the Lord. Where does the love in the fear of God come from? The love comes in knowing that this God, who could justly and righteously squash us, has indeed not squashed us, but loved us with an everlasting love, has embraced us and made us His own, has removed the curse of the law and condemnation from us in such a way that we now have not a timidity to approach the throne of grace, but a boldness. You see, and so the fear of God and the love of God go hand in hand. Now, do I ever for a minute begin to take for granted this God because I love Him? And the answer is not at all. In fact, the Scripture tells me that because I love God and because He's forgiven me, I should therefore fear Him all the more. Psalm 130 and verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God wipes out my sins, so I'll fear Him. Well, what am I afraid of? I fear trampling on the grace and the mercy of such a holy God. And by virtue of the fact that I do trample His grace and mercy, it's only an indication to me that I do not fear Him as I should. Peter can say in 1 Peter chapter 1 that since God is your Father, conduct yourself in fear during your pilgrimage on earth. We should have an awe of God. A warmth so that we can say, be gracious to me, O God, and when I cry out to you, answer my prayer. Yes. A filial relationship so that we cry, Abba, Father, from the depth of our soul. Yes. But also an awesome fear. To be in true awe of the God who has spoken, and the God who has redeemed us, and the God whose justice and righteousness one day will fill the earth. And Isaiah says that for this man, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. His treasure. You see, the intervention of God is the transcendent, conquering God. Brings salvation and stability to His people, and this stability and salvation brings wisdom and knowledge, and this wisdom and knowledge finds its principal point in the fear of God. Do you know what Isaiah has just given us in verse 6? He has given us the very foundation for a Christian worldview. He has given us the very foundation for a perspective on life that should be utterly transforming. Does stability in unstable times change the way you look at the world? You better believe it does. Does wisdom and knowledge inform us in the way in which we should think and discern things? Absolutely. I don't want to get off on this, but let me just say that one of the things that many Christian people are grossly lacking in is divine wisdom and biblical knowledge, so that they utterly lack discernment for their times and for the things around them. Here we have incredible resources for wisdom and knowledge for how we view the world, and yet most Christians don't have their minds renewed by the wisdom and knowledge of God so that they know how to view the world around them. And yet it's available to us. And here we have the very foundation. And notice that this worldview indeed is God-centered. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about, is having the living God at the very center of your whole life. Not me, myself, and I. But God, the exalted one, the one who inhabits a high and holy place. Then we bounce back, and we don't have time to bounce back. I thought for sure we'd finish half of the chapter at least, but we will get to the Assyrian crisis next week, and then the Lord stands up and burns his enemies, and then 13 to 24 we see a wonderful breakthrough by God on behalf of his people, where he tenderly warns those who are far away, whom he identifies as, and I love this term, sinners in Zion. Think about this, that phrase this week, sinners in Zion. So, well, let's pray. Our Father, we do give you much praise and thanksgiving. Father, we thank you that you have shown us the fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ. And Father, at heart, we are all Philistines and Assyrians and Babylonians. And we didn't deserve your grace, but we thank you, Lord, for saving us. And I pray, Father, that even tonight, you would give us your wisdom and your knowledge, and you would help us to fear you. Father, we need it. And Lord, I pray for each one here that your strength would come to us in the morning. In Christ's name, amen.